All right, Wrestling Theology fans, this is Pastor Doug Minton here digging deeper with you into Revelation. And this week, we get to the fifth seal that is opened by the Lamb, looking at Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 to 11. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O Sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. That's our text for this week. As we look into the fifth seal, having gone through the four horsemen of the apocalypse, now what else is on the horizon here? So we look back at verse 9. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. Starting off with Ecumenius with his odd way, the very realistically only interpretation I've seen of the seals that is supposed to be all grace-filled instead of wrath. The fifth work of salvation that the Lord gave to the human race and that loosed the fifth seal of the Lord and offered to us freedom from sin and friendship with God was the chains and beatings to which the Lord was subjected before he was brought to Pilate and to those that he suffered from Pilate himself because of his timidity. For although within the lawless Sanhedrin he had been spit upon, slapped, and beaten, this had occurred in secrecy and only the testimony of servants and others summoned to the trial. But when they saw the Lord bound and whipped publicly by Pilate before the crowd of the Jews, the martyrs altogether rose up, and regarding that which was happening against their master as intolerable, remembered also what had happened to them. So Ecumenius sees this picture of the souls under the altar in heaven crying out to God, being one of those where they see the beating that Jesus took in his passion, both from the Sanhedrin and from the Roman guard, as a reminder of what they themselves went through. And oftentimes that is the opposite vantage point that we use when we think of our persecutions, our beatings and injustices for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of being Christians. We think back to this being a picture of what Jesus had done and gone through, and we are reminded of his great love for us, not the other way around. But again, this is Ecumenius, and as I said at the very beginning of the seven seals, we're going to look at each one of his because it is quite the opposite of everybody else's interpretation of these verses. We move on into Dr. Brighton's commentary. He writes, while both esphagmenon here in 6:9 and pepelikesimon in 20 verse 4 refer to Christians as those who have been put to death for their faith, the reader should not think that only those Christians who die in a specific way are included among those who go into heaven and among those who reign with Christ. These two terms characterize all Christians as people who are persecuted by the devil and the world and who are willing to die for the faith. They may be called upon to die a martyr's death, or they may actually die from other causes, such as illness or old age. This is all talking about Christians being killed and it not necessarily being by other people. It could be by illness or old age, but dying in the faith, not necessarily for the faith, as we often think of martyrs. And it's not the idea, especially among Muslim circles, where only martyrs get to go into heaven. But this is indicative of all Christians who die in the faith. He continues on, at the time of the writing of Revelation, martus and martyreo were not yet technical terms meaning that the person was put to death for the sake of the gospel. At John's time, the word martyrdom referred to the whole life of the Christian. His whole life, and not just his death, was to be a witness, a martyria, to and a confirmation of God's word and his faith in that word, though the Christian's death would be the last witness to this faith. This very much reminds us of Martin Luther's first thesis in the 95 Theses. When our Lord Jesus Christ said, repent, he meant that the whole life of the Christian should be one of repentance. So also, we are called to be martyrs. We are called to be witnesses to the faith that is within us. And therefore, our whole life should be that witness to our faith. Paul says it this way in 2 Corinthians 4. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Christ's sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. That verse 11 there. For we who live are always being given over to death. We are always living knowing that death is looming over us, that is looming all around us, because we are living in a world that is filled with death. So therefore, we also share our witness to the life that is within us, the life of Christ. We go back up to the heavenly picture and the scene of the martyrs, the souls crying out under the altar in heaven. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Very similar to the beginning of Psalm 13. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Very similar to what is going on in that heavenly throne room. But we also must remember these souls are in heaven. They are before the Lord. So Priasmus reminds us, this ought not to be thought and understood in a carnal manner, as though they were inflamed by animosity and wished revenge. We know that we are to love our enemies through an abundance of love, but it is manifest that they prayed against the kingdom of sin and were praying out of a desire for that kind of kingdom for which we say, thy kingdom come. The Venerable Bede, a few centuries later, would say, they do not pray for these things out of hatred of their enemies, for whom they intercede in this world. Rather, they pray out of love of equity, in which as those placed near to the judge himself and in agreement with him, they pray that the day of judgment, in which the kingdom of sin is destroyed and the resurrection of their dead bodies may come. For also we in the present time, when we are commanded to pray for our enemies, nevertheless say when we pray to the Lord, may your kingdom come. This is exactly what we do. We pray for the enemies of the church. We pray for ourselves. We pray for those who are all over the world, because everyone needs prayers. And that is the state of heaven right now, is that there are the martyrs, there are the saints who have gone before us, who are praying for us, not praying for each of us individually, like we have guardian angels up there in that way, or that we have patron saints who are sitting there just waiting for us to pray to them. This is not an intercessor prayer like that. This is the same intercessory prayer that we have here, that we are praying for God's will to be done, God's kingdom to come. And therefore, that is what the saints underneath the altar are praying for, is for judgment day to come, so that the kingdom of God may come in its fullness. So what happens to them? That's verse 11. Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. Andrew of Caesarea writes, in this passage, the saints are shown praying for the consummation of the world. Therefore, they are told to have patience until the completion of their brothers, so that apart from them, they would not be made perfect, as the apostle says in Hebrews 11:40. The white robes reveal the brightness that appears on them because of their virtues in which they are clothed, although they had not yet received the promises, Hebrews 11:39. And so, putting away every dullness in the hope of these things which they see in the Spirit, they rightly rejoice, resting in the bosom of Abraham. For to many of the saints it is said that they each receives a play worth of the doer of virtue through which they are judged of their future glory. We have this again, they are praying not for individual people. They are praying for God's will to be done, the consummation of the age, the time where the resurrection of their bodies, where they are joined back together with their bodies so that they could spend eternity in heaven with their bodies. So this is where the white robe comes in. Dr. Brighton, as he talks about this number being fulfilled or complete, he says, whether one understands should be fulfilled or should be complete numerically, that is, until the full number of their fellow believers is filled up and completed, or whether it refers to the completion of the mission of their fellow Christians, that is, until the mission of their fellow Christians on earth is fulfilled and completed by their martyrdom, it refers to the time when God would avenge their blood in the great judgment at the end of this world's existence in history. Perhaps it is best to receive both interpretations. When the mission that the Lord Christ has given to his followers on earth is complete, then the full number of the elect chosen by God will have entered his kingdom, and then at that time God will avenge their blood. We talk many times about when will Jesus come back, and this is one of those places where we go, that we go to clearer passages, but it is stated really rather clearly here in Revelation 6:11, that it'll be when the time of the followers of Christ are fulfilled, when all of the number of the saints who were known ahead of time before the creation of the world is fulfilled, then we will have the end. It is when we are taught and the last Christian who is going to be brought to faith is brought to faith, then the Lord can come, because the number of his disciples has been completed, has been fulfilled. And we must always look to that as being the reason for the missions that we have in our churches. We must always look to that as being, not that we are trying to be the catalyst for Jesus' return, but Jesus will return when the full number of the saints is complete. So Brighton finishes up his thoughts on these verses. The martyred saints of God then portray a picture of the suffering church all during the time period that the four horsemen are ravaging the earth, from the time of the ascension of Christ to the end. For all Christians are martyrs in the sense that they all give witness by their faith, their mouths, and their lives to the victorious Lamb who died and rose again. And because all Christians give that testimony, they all suffer because of it. And how many times do we see that? We may not see it in the way that we typically think of martyrs and dying, whether crucifixion, beheading, whatever gruesome way we come up with for killing somebody who speaks against us. We have this, even simply by knowing, even on social media, that people know that we are Christians, that we can say something, we can post something, and people will jump on it because of something else going on with them, or just the general understanding of the world being completely against Christ and against everything that upholds this world and the one true God. And that is what is going to be there even until the end of the age, as the martyrs continue to pray in heaven that these things be finished so that we can get on to eternity. It's almost like a holy impatience on the saints' part, is that, okay, we get the glimpse of it. We get that foretaste that we talk of in the communion liturgy, but we want to be able to fully enjoy it, which is only going to happen when soul and body are reunited in the resurrection of the dead on the last day. And that will only come, John says, as when the time of the end of the age is done. All right, that's it for this week as we look at the fifth seal. Next week, we jump into verses 12 through 17 of chapter 6 to get to the sixth seal and see what great things are there. But until then, this is Pastor Doug Minton, thanking you for being here and digging deeper with me into Revelation. I encourage you also to check out the Confessional Corner as we talk about the formula of concord. Go into the moments of meditation as we are going through the epistle of Paul to the Galatians and all the other things that are going on this podcast. Give me feedback, wrestlingwiththeology@gmail.com, or follow Wrestling with Theology on Facebook and see the things that are going on there. But until next time, this is Pastor Doug Minton thanking you and wishing God's richest blessings on you as you, as one of the martyrs of Christ, wrestle with the theology around you. Amen.